Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Welcome to Hawaii Kai Church, and thank you for joining us in worship. And at this time, I invite you to take out your Bible or a Bible underneath the chair in front of you and turn to the book of Acts. And we are in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 as we continue our study through Acts. Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 38 is our passage today. And that passage can be found on page 930 if you are using a church Bible. Page 930, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. And before we look at our text, would you please join me in prayer? Now, Father, we thank you for this time of worship. And Lord, we ask that you would show to us your power to save. And by the Holy Spirit, in a demonstration of your word, that you would give us eyes to see Jesus Christ for who he really is. We long for his glory more than anything else. Would you make us a people who live for it? We ask these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We come to the final words of the Apostle Paul to a group of people whom he loves very dearly, and he knows that he's not going to see their faces again. You know, these are the words of a spiritual parent, in one sense, to his children, who now have to learn to live and continue without him. I mean, this is it. This is the very last time that they're going to see each other this side of eternity. And so this is a very intimate meeting. It's not under the lights. This isn't in a great arena. This is not a conference. This is a family affair in this sense. And Paul had began with the first half of it, which we looked at last Sunday, opening this last discourse by reflecting very transparently, openly, honestly about the last few years he has been with them, how he sought to serve the Lord with this deep humility in his heart, tears in his eyes, and trials and suffering almost at every corner, and yet he hadn't been afraid to declare to them all that these believers needed to hear, even the things that aren't always comfortable to say. He didn't shrink back from saying them. He did this behind pulpits. He went from house to house. He went to the Jewish people and to the Greek people. And as Paul begins to look at his future, he knows more affliction is awaiting for me, and yet somehow, it's not my life that I actually want to preserve. It's not even the creature comforts that we all long for that he longs for. No, but he views his life simply as a course that God has laid out for me. It's a race that I have to finish. That his view of life having any importance is to the degree that I am faithful to what Jesus Christ has called me to do. And so Paul has reflected openly upon his past and also his future to be an example for them. But in our verses, Paul speaks directly to them, to the ones who are going to shepherd the church after he is gone. He pleads with them to continue to be faithful even when he isn't there any longer. And after Paul has kind of bared his soul, I think these words carry an even greater weight, which are directed to pastors and elders, but I think these very words clearly are beneficial for all Christians as well. And so we begin in verse 28, and we read this: "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood," or that could be translated, the blood of his own. Here we find God's design for the care of his people, that there ought to be a plurality of overseers, of pastors, elders, who take great care of their own souls and then pay attention to the souls of others within the church. Now, this church is of infinite value to God. If there's anything more most precious to the Lord upon this earth, it's his people. It's his sheep. And to care for the church is a great honor and a weighty responsibility that requires the most careful of attention. And you'll notice throughout our passage, whether you call them shepherds, overseers, elders, the leadership is not to rest upon a singular senior pastor. But there's always this plurality. These titles are used interchangeably, and they're a plurality under the one main pastor, really, 1 Peter chapter 5. Jesus Christ, our chief shepherd. This is who we all serve under. But I want you to notice first here, before any spiritual leader can even take care of another person, he has to take care of his own soul. Paul says, pay careful attention to yourselves. That's what's communicated firstly. And how many spiritual leaders have we seen fall away? Maybe they were very gifted in talent, have this extreme oratory skill or organizational leadership, a charisma about them that has this magnetic effect on others. And with the church seeming to thrive, at least numerically, that somewhere along the way, they lost sight of their own soul in the process. J.C. Ryle writes this, "Men fall in private long before they fall in public." And I think Paul understands this. This is something which is actually not uncommon, that we can listen to sermons, we can even preach them, we can read books, and yet rather than take them in for ourselves, we can begin to immediately think of other people who need to hear this more than we do. Other people who definitely need to grow in these areas rather than first making sure that we ourselves are fed, and it can become a pattern. And while it may be true that the ones you think most need to hear from God actually do need to hear from God, their need in your mind might become so pressing where you starve yourself in the process to the degree that the faith that you think you have can actually begin to die out. James calls this phenomenon the merely hearers who are not actually doers of the word. And this is something so fundamental that we must take care of our own spiritual lives. I mean, this is what the flight attendants warn us about every time we fly. Put on your own oxygen mask first before you help someone with theirs. And that's actually not a selfish thing to do. For what good is it? As if you're trying to help someone else to breathe, you die in the process, and then they end up dying too. Making your own spiritual well-being a priority is going to be more beneficial to the people around you anyway. Paul writes about this later to Timothy, even closer to the end of his life. In 1 Timothy 4:16, he says there, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers." And there's a link there that the Bible is making between the watch that we keep upon ourselves and the salvation of both us and the community around us. Robert Murray McShane echoes this very same truth when he famously says this, "What my people need most from me is my personal holiness." And I wonder if you've ever thought that your own spiritual health and well-being is one of the best ways that you can minister to those people around you. That when you are walking closest with God, it can actually help other people do the same. And this is the same within your households as well. Your spouse, your husband, your wife needs your personal holiness. Your children, they need your personal holiness. Your church, brothers and sisters, we need your personal holiness. The kind of people you genuinely are before the Lord and before others is of primary importance that your religion be very genuine. Study after study has shown that even children are statistically more apt to believe in Christianity when their parents are actually living it, when their parents actually believe it. Almost no other indicator has such a strong correlation, because how we live our lives can either make the gospel believable or unbelievable. And so first, there is to be this great concern primarily for our own souls, even before we care for another's. But there's also to be this intentional outward concern, a careful attention given to the flock, which is the church. That these Ephesian elders need to keep a close watch upon others too. And you know, in using the word flock, it's very visual. This analogy of the church of God is one of a herd of sheep. And sheep are not known to be animals of royalty, but instead, they're kind of unintelligent. They're prone to wandering. They often are veering into dangerous places they shouldn't be, and this almost helplessly. They need great care. And yet, these are God's sheep, and isn't this the way that we are? I mean, we can listen and listen, and we still don't always get it. We are so prone to wander. We often find ourselves in places of danger. I mean, we need somebody to help us, to lead us. And we are at our worst when we are detached from the rest of the flock and from those who can care for us. Now, within a single herd, there might be those who are stronger and larger. There might be others who are weaker and smaller. But the charge here is to keep a consistent watch upon every single one of them. And there's a heart within these words that is much to be like Christ's own heart that we read about in Luke chapter 15, of the good shepherd who will leave the 99 who aren't lost and search for the one who is. And as he scans the horizon and searches all the nooks and crannies of the terrain, when he finally finds it, he lays it upon his own shoulders, rejoicing as he brings that lost one back home. That the heart of our God, which has joy over one sinner who repents, is the same heart which must be found within the under-shepherds, the pastors, elders, and whatnot, and by extension, everyone who calls himself a Christian. That preciousness of the one singular life of one of God's people is worth all of the work and all the effort and the perseverance and all the watchfulness and all of the care. You know, we say this from time to time up here, but the idea of a lone sheep, a solo Christian, with his or her own personal relationship with God that includes almost no one else, in individual spirituality, is thoroughly anti-biblical. Lone sheep die. Solo Christians are already dying spiritually, and they may prove themselves to be not what they think that they are. But over and over, again and again, the church is intimately intertwined with each other because we are weak on our own. We're helpless as sheep. We need the community. We need shepherds to make sure that we don't bankrupt our own souls. And so I want to urge you again and again to get to know the people around you. Let them get to know you as well. Join a small group, serve in a ministry, make an appointment to meet with one of your pastors or elders, but you need to get plugged in with other people in the flock. And so pastors and elders, by extension here, brothers and sisters, we are to keep watch over one another. And this can be a very difficult task. You know, we as people, with our human hearts, we're not always the easiest things to deal with. And you don't have to work in a church to know this. I'm sure that in your professions and your careers, you're going to find that sometimes the hardest part of the job is often the people that you have to work with. Sometimes that's often harder than the job itself. Because at our best, I mean, we can be wonderful. But at our worst, we're devilish. And as Paul here is already dealing with drama in Corinth, and he has to kind of nurse these Christians to maturity in Ephesus these last few years, teaching them every single day, we find this image of just the work it takes to minister to the flock. And you can see this fatigue in new parents when they first have a child and their eyes as they're now lacking sleep. You can see the different kind of fatigue in parents of teens who are seemingly letting their children slip through their fingertips, but they don't know what to do. You see a different altogether weight upon parents of adults, but Paul speaks of this very same thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, "We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." That's the image he gives of pastors and elders. "For you know," verse 11, "like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." I mean, there is this tireless care that the family of God requires. It's like a shepherd who lives among and even sleeps in the herd of sheep, or a nursing mother who endures sleepless nights to take care of their babies, or even as a father who has to repeat the same lessons, seemingly upon these deaf ears, to encourage his children to please stay the course. Shepherds ought to pay the same kind of careful attention to the flock. It's an almost impossible task. It's very easy to lose heart in the process of it, but we find, tied to this charge that Paul gives to him to watch our own souls and the souls of others carefully and tirelessly, that Paul gives to them a wider view of this calling. He kind of lifts their chins to the heavenlies at the high value the people of God actually have, the great honor and a privilege this really is. And what we see in Paul's word choices, I think, is the triune God. Look at it. This is the church of God, a flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, a people which the Son of God obtained by the cost of his own blood. And I remember having the privilege of sitting down with Dr. Ian Hamilton and a group of other pastors at a conference. We're talking about how different Christians can arrive at vastly different views on a variety of different things. And he had been involved in a debate with another brother about a particular subject, and I watched it. It was like an hour and a half, and I personally thought, this guy can't defend his position at all biblically. And Dr. Hamilton was very gracious, but I wondered how anyone could land on his side. And the other pastors with me felt the same, but Dr. Hamilton said this, and I won't forget it. He said, "I'm very reluctant to ever speak ill of one whom Christ has shed his blood for." And there's this perspective that even as we deal with each other, difficult sheep who are prone to wander, not only who bring harm to themselves, but can often do so with the people around them too. We can be tempted to have this very only down here perspective that this flock really stinks. And everyone can be so stubborn and proud, I mean, including ourselves, that the experience can oftentimes be horrible. But what Paul is doing here in these trying times, which he knows is going to come for these elders when he's gone, is to give the weary a heavenly perspective that these people, flawed as they are, they are those whom the Son has shed his blood for. The very ones whom the Holy Spirit, who fell upon the church at Pentecost in power, we find the ongoing ministry of the Spirit still that he gifts to the church, elders who will watch over their souls because they are precious to the Spirit. And this is the church of God, the Father's very own people, whom he has loved from all eternity past, which gives a dignity and a value to the church, even when we can be so stinky and very difficult. And for each of us, anytime we're tempted to just kind of throw in the towel, "I'm done with these people," or anytime we're tempted to create this distance from a church family, which every church family will have its own kind of drama and difficulty, we're called to look up at the triune Godhead and give our best to the ones that he has given his best to. Christ died for them. Should we not ought to look after them? The Spirit has drawn them to himself. Ought we not ought to also to be drawn to them as well? These are the Father's people, which makes them our people too. And so we find in these opening words God's design for the care of souls that there ought to be a plurality of overseers who take great care of their own souls and pay attention to the souls of others within the church, because the church is of infinite value to God. Now, side note before we move on, you know, when we think about eldership, we ought not to think of it as a popularity contest where the church functions like a democracy and we vote for who we want next. But the Holy Spirit is the one who appoints elders for the task which is before them. And if it's the Holy Spirit who does this, then what we do as a church is not ordain them in the sense where we are creating elders, but we ordain elders in the sense that we are recognizing the Spirit's work which has become obvious. And this is why for us as a church, we do take nominations from the congregation, because you guys will often notice things from different angles that maybe the current elders will not see. And then we spend time with them and see the person in his house and in ministry, in marriage, to understand how the Spirit is working. And then we put the person before the congregation, not to make an elder, but to affirm that the Holy Spirit has made an elder. Now, that's not to negate training of any kind, but it's to recognize this is the work God has done because God appoints these people. And that's why we have the process that we have. We continue in verse 29. "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." You know, the Christian life and the ministry within the church is a great battlefield, because there's always a danger that is lying in wait. And Paul doesn't mince his words here, fierce wolves, not sparing the flock. He's pointing to the reality that there's going to be people even inside the church that will rise up and speak twisted things to draw people away and after them. The Christian ministry can be this great battlefield because there's always a danger that's lying in wait. And therefore, the leadership of the church and the Christians within it as well, we need to be alert. I read this illustration from Stephen Cole, who pulls it from a guy named Philip Keller, of two dogs who once killed hundreds of sheep in a single night. Another instance after that where a cougar attacked the flock again by night. And so the shepherd, from that point onward, he began to sleep with a loaded rifle and a flashlight by his side, and he would do that half sleep where you're listening for any sound. I don't know if you've ever had a test come up and you're waking up at any sound. He started to sleep with these things, and at any sound, he would leap up from the bed and dash out into the night to protect the sheep. And there's something here that is what Paul is saying, that for these last 3 years, I did not cease, night or day, to be alert, even with tears in my eyes, to push you to believe this truth rather than to be tantalized by falsehoods. And this is where we see exactly where the battle lies. It's a battle for what we believe, brothers and sisters. It's a fight for what's being taught. Because there is true teaching and there is false teaching. And often the difference needs to be pointed out for our own safety. Now, this is not how we can often view the Christian spirit. I think we can sometimes wrongly assume that the most Christian spirit is the least argumentative spirit. And I don't mean a disposition, but I mean a reluctance to enter into any kind of substantial debate on what is true and what is false. That if you really want to be like Jesus, you should be really ecumenical and just focus on what we have in common rather than some things that might separate us. And in Paul's day and age, if Paul were like this, he could have said, you know, the Jewish people, bless their hearts. They love the Old Testament. I mean, at least they love a lot of the Bible. They love the law. They believe in a Messiah. They have the tradition. They just don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. But I think we should just agree to disagree on him and celebrate everything else we have in common. You know, maybe it's for the pagan people. I mean, at least they worship a God. They aren't atheists. Let's look at the positives. And as long as we can add Jesus to their existing collection of deities, I mean, shouldn't we be happy with that? But this wasn't Paul's ministry at all. And this is not to be the ministry of the Church of Christ at all. Listen to the book of Galatians chapter 1 and verse 7. This is Paul writing, there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. That's strong language. He continues, as I've said before, so I now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. He's not only strong, he's strong double time. As if to say, if anyone brings to you a tainted, distorted gospel, this person is worthy to be damned. It's harsh language. But there's a reason for that, because the way that any church is going to be devoured is not actually from physical violence. Physical violence has happened against the church for centuries. Physical violence has happened against the church right now in other parts of the world. And yet oftentimes, God uses the blood of the martyrs to bring about a new revival. It's not the physical violence and persecution from the outside that will usually devour the church, but what devours a church is when we begin to turn away from the purity of the gospel and the accuracy of the Word of God, that what God has said becomes twisted, distorted, or added to and subtracted from. And this takes the utmost amount of vigilance, because oftentimes it's in the subtleties. It's just a little twist here and another change here. It resembles the truth, even uses the same name. You can think about Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness. It uses the similar terms, but it's not the same Jesus. This is what we heard from Charles Spurgeon a few weeks ago, where even the most beautiful portrait can quickly turn into a caricature by exaggerating one feature and diminishing the other. It's not the same thing anymore. And once what was once beautiful and clear is gone, you can make God smaller and humanity bigger. That's not Christianity. A God of all love and no wrath, or all wrath and no love. You can say vague things. God can make you the best you. I mean, what does that even mean? Unless you explicitly define it like the Word of God defines it, that God is actually working all things for your good to make you more like Jesus Christ. But what devours a church, the biggest threat is actually in the arena of what is being taught within a church. And perhaps the most heart-wrenching thing is that wolves often do come from the outside for sure, and yet Paul knows Actually, they're going to come from the inside too. From among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw the disciples after them. Not after Jesus Christ, but after them. Why? Because they want fans. They want followers. They want a platform. They love their own adoration more than Jesus Christ. But even worse than that, they use Jesus Christ to gain that adoration from people for themselves. The Pharisees were like this with religion. They loved their long robes and saying their long prayers in the public square because they wanted eyes on me. To twist the gospel for people to receive recognition more than Christ to receive recognition can often be the stimulus for the twists in theology that focuses the spotlight on the person teaching it rather than the person and work of Jesus Christ himself. In the first century, as the Judaizers, you got to do this, 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 this. After that, it was the Gnostics. We have special revelation, only we know it. It's the same story each time. John Calvin says this, ambition is the mother of all heresies. Ambition is the mother of all heresies. Almost all corruptions of doctrine flow from the pride of people so that we learn again out of the same that it cannot otherwise be, but that ambitious people will turn away from right purity and corrupt the Word of God. The very root of doctrinal twisting is that humans want glory because they are dissatisfied with Christ alone receiving it. And the craziest thing is that people are willing to speak Christ so that they can fuel their own by using him. Paul is not naive, and today many are still successful. He knows that not only will they rise up, they're actually going to win some over. And that's why a flashlight and a shotgun figuratively must be lying beside each of us as pastors and elders of the church. We must sleep lightly and be ready to jump quickly at any sound we might hear from one who might devour the flock of God whom Christ bled for and the Spirit has made them overseers of. You know, my two younger children, they've been searching for these things called dumplings. I don't know if you've heard of these with little kids or even high school kids as well, but it's this foam, squishy, gyoza, mandu kind of thing. But you open them and it's a surprise because there's limited edition colors. There's dumplings with glitter. Anyway, they're pretty much sold out everywhere. And then we hear that they had some at the Windward Mall. And so we drive there with the two younger kids, and they're so excited. They say they're going to buy all of them because they're not in stock anywhere. And then Braden and Dane meet us at the mall there, and we see the boxes behind the counter, and Trent especially is just ready. But in a fraction of a second, Braden just takes one look and says, those are fake. And I don't know what's fake and what's real. I don't know anything about dumplings. But the only one who could point the imposter out is the one who actually knows the real thing. You know, brothers and sisters, especially pastors and elders, we better know what's real. Otherwise, we're never going to know what's fake. And we know what is fake by understanding that which is real. The surest antidote to false teaching is sound theology, a firm grasp on the Word of Christ. And therefore, we must know and understand our Bibles that much better. Wolves come in sheep's clothing. They don't announce they're wolves. Tares look like wheat until much later. Even the devil is disguised as an angel of light, but we must know the heart of Jesus Christ so that we can warn of that which is false. Charles Simeon says, to warn men of their danger is the kindest office of love. The gospel is everything, brothers and sisters. And so the Christian life and the ministry within the church is a great battlefield for sure, because there's always this danger that is lying in wait. It's a battle for what we believe. And we must not let wolves devour us by twisted teaching and its distorted gospel. The most important thing about any church, the most important thing about any person actually, is what they believe about Jesus Christ. And therefore, we must stay alert. We continue in verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. As Paul here commits these Ephesian elders to God, his desire is that they would be consumed by the word of his grace and to have this healthy detachment from the world, that we would love the ministry of the word, which should free us from the love of silver and gold. And so first we're going to look at this healthy detachment from the world, a freedom from the love of silver and gold, a strong disinterest, and even becoming wealthy, that these things should not be our motivators. Our motivators are vastly important. My oldest son, Brandon, when he was younger, he told me, Dad, when I grow up, I want to be a librarian. I was like, really? Why is that? And he said, so I could shh everyone. Wrong motive. Not for the love of books. Not because he admires the Dewey Decimal System. He just wants to shush people. And in the first century, in our century, there can often be these ulterior motives to act like a Christian for what we can gain fleshly from it. To even enter into the ministry, whether we want, like we've heard, to gain a platform, to earn followers of myself. Because I like to be viewed as a spiritual guru to other people, a celebrity of sorts. But another motive is clearly, and especially in ancient Greek culture, an order, a leader who profits financially from that ability. And over the last several years, Paul has worked double time, two jobs really. He's making tents, not only to provide for himself, but others in ministry as well. And then teaching almost every single day for hours a day. Paul has modeled this life of hard work right before their very eyes to show them, I'm doing this for one reason and one reason only. There's no ulterior motive within this heart. Now, we don't have a record of Jesus ever saying it's more blessed to give than to receive, but that is the very gospel. I mean, Jesus Christ is the most blessed one. And yet he gave himself, gave of himself everything. And Paul here embodies the very same thing, that his life isn't even for himself any longer. His very life is for Jesus Christ and for his people. And what we find is that Paul is living this life in this self-giving way as he looks to the next life. And so first, there ought to be this healthy detachment from the world, a strong disinterest in ever becoming wealthy, no ulterior motives at all. That leadership in the church should be an example to the congregation, and all believers ought to live like-minded. But secondly, we also notice here that they ought to be consumed with the word of grace. They ought to have a love for the scriptures. You know, if our elders and pastors are not teaching the scripture and not pointing to what Jesus has said, I mean, point blank, we're just failing in our jobs miserably. John chapter 17, Jesus is praying there, and he says, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. And so what is it that actually changes us and sanctifies us? It's God's very word. And so important is this word, not just in a singular event. I heard the word 17 years ago, way back when, and that's it, I'm good. But so important is this word that there's this ongoing ministry. There's an ongoing power. That this is what builds us up. This is what brings us to the inheritance of the saints. This is what brings us to eternal life. How is it that God keeps us close to himself to the very end? It's by the instrument of the Word of God. You know, we sing about Christ holding us fast. How does he hold us fast? By the word of his grace. These are his arms in that sense. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, high view of the Word of God, it tells us that we are born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. And it'll end there, though, because the next chapter, verse 2, he says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If you have indeed tasted that the Lord is good, the word that gives us new birth is the word that grows us into a final salvation. Now, we can know the word without knowing it, but the very center point of all ministry amongst God's people ought to find as its primary material the very word of his grace. This is R.C. Sproul. I've quoted this before. He says this, I think the greatest weakness in the church today is that almost no one believes that God invests his power in the Bible. Everyone is looking for power in a program, in a methodology, in a technique, in anything and everything but that in which God has placed it, His Word. He alone has the power to change lives for eternity. And that power is focused on the Scriptures. You know, every true revival, every notable reformation, the Reformation had at its heart sola scriptura. We have to go back to the Word. And I think the title that Paul uses here, the Word of His Grace, is very apt. He could have said the Word of Christ. He could have said the Word of God. But he highlights this is the Word of His Grace. I think that's because the Bible from beginning to end is a word of God's grace. From the very opening, as God creates everything, we find humanity and everything is good. And yet, who makes it not good? Humanity. They ought to be judged. They ought to receive the wages of their sin, which is death. And what does God do? He slays an animal and clothes Adam and Eve by the sacrifice of another. That's grace. When He should have condemned them, what does He give them but a promise? The seed of the woman will one day crush the serpent's head. You continue to Noah, and the world is horrendous. And He should have wiped out the entire civilization. But what does He do? He keeps a remnant. And Noah turns out not being the most holy guy anyway. You go to Abraham, and he's this walking contradiction, a man of great faith and also a liar. Walking contradiction like many of us are. And yet God gives to him a glorious promise. Did he earn that? No. That's grace. One of your offspring will bless all the nations. King David after that, adulterer, murderer, another contradiction. You can slay a giant like Goliath and then slay your friend who's loyal to you. And yet one of your children is going to be the king that you never were. This is grace. Speaking about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Jesus the Christ, the whole Bible really is pointing to Him. He sent to bear our sins upon His cross to suffer the penalty that is ours, not because He deserved it, but because we deserved it. That's grace. And Jesus Christ rises from the grave to defeat the power of both sin and death. Did that power ever have hold over Him? No, it's a bondage that held power over us, and He breaks it for us to beckon us to an entirely new life that we can't earn at all, apart from works, so that no one may boast. This is grace. And speaking twisted things can arise from the ego. I mean, most doctrinal errors arise from a misunderstanding or even a perversion of God's grace, whether it's easy believism or legalism. But this grace is ultimately what's going to bring us home. When we understand who He is in Jesus Christ, that is what transforms us. And so the elders are to be centered on this word of grace, which frees us from the ambition and the love of wealth, that we're consumed with what God has said, because what God has said shows to us who Jesus Christ is. And therefore, in love with Him, we have a healthy detachment, even a disinterest in whatever little promotions we can have here. We continue and we'll close with this in verse 36. And when He said these things, He knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. You know, these last verses don't really need much explanation. It's a very tearful farewell, because there is a very deep love that these believers share. And they together pray in submission to God. I mean, this isn't the best news for the Ephesian Christians that Paul is leaving us. But they pray and trust to God that although this is difficult and this charge before us is very weighty, we are His. The most tearful goodbyes are the ones with the most love within them. But I want you to notice that there is going to be a deep belief in God's sovereignty, and it's still okay to cry, brothers and sisters. And maybe there's some things in your life where it's just not turning out the way that you thought it would turn out, and you feel like, man, I shouldn't cry because I trust God. I mean, He's in control, so I shouldn't feel the way that I ought to feel. You can cry and you can trust God at the very same time. Jesus wept. It's not because he didn't trust the sovereign power of God. Paul is weeping here. But this is a love that is to exist amongst the leadership of the church. This is a love that is to exist among the relationships within the church. And so I want to encourage each of you again to find a closeness with other people. It takes effort to know people and to also have the humility to open yourself up to be known by them. If you can't find it within our church family, help us help you find it within another church family. But Christians ought to find these kinds of relationships that you can share with one another that will help you carry on to the end of our inheritance. Would you please pray with me? Father, we thank you that you have given to us a word of grace when you should have given us a word of condemnation. You should have given us a word of judgment if we know who we really are. And yet your entire scriptures and the gospel itself is a word of grace, a communication of Jesus Christ from you to us. And I pray, God, that by your grace, the Holy Spirit would convict our hearts of these truths, that more and more Christ would be everything to us, that we'd have a healthy detachment from the things that are passing and momentary, that we would have our eyes set on what is heavenly, and that we would love you, Lord, and that we would love your church, and that we would run our race, and that we would be faithful in great joy and in great love, all to your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.